It's absolute delight to see so many people here. Obviously, we should do this sort of thing more often, and more people will turn up. But it's lovely that you're here. I recognise people from far and wide across the district and from other districts, and it's good to be able to welcome you here tonight. My name's Graham Thompson, in case anybody's not sure who I am. I am, to all intents and purposes, as the chair of district, the person who's hosting the event tonight. But what I'm going to do in a moment is I'm going to lead some brief opening devotions. Then I'm going to introduce our guests. They're going to be in conversation together. And at the end of the conversation, I will take my jacket off and I will run around with a microphone so that we can have some conversation together. And if not before, at 9 o'clock, we're all going home. Does that sound okay to everybody? Good. It's the going home time that got the most biggest reaction. I want to read Psalm 99. The Lord is king. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Mighty King, lover of justice, you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Extol the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called on his name. They cried to the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his decrees and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God, but also the one who pointed out wrongdoings. Extol the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. I hope you think it's helpful that we focus the very start of our time together on God. Not on us, but on God. Seeking to discern God's mind. Wanting to know God's will. And it's when we put our relationship with God at the center of our conversations that so often the way can become clear. And certainly as we hear the psalm, which is a song of praise to the holy God, we come as those who, as it were, bow in God's presence, acknowledge his kingship, his love, his greatness, and his compassion and his justice. And as we think on these things, so let us pray. Holy God, we come to you as we can come to no other, because there is no other like thee. We come to thee because we know you. And we come to you because we know we can call you by name, just as you have called us. You have revealed yourself to us, and in the generations, throughout the history of humanity, and particularly as it is recorded in the scriptures, you have continued to reveal more and more of yourself to each generation. And now we come in this generation to declare our praise for the Holy God, to recognize our walk with you, to put our hand in your hand, and through the saving grace of our Savior, to be those who hear your voice and are obedient to your call. And tonight, we pray for our church in this period of discernment and of seeking, of listening and learning. And we know, O God, we are far from that time that is still to come when final decisions must be made. But before that time comes, be with us as we together journey with you and with one another. But we pray not only for ourselves, we pray on this, the 13th day of the month, with our sisters and brothers in Cuba and Haiti. We remember too, now I've remembered, O Lord, and these people here, that it's the 11th of the month, not the 13th, because I'm ahead of myself, but you know that. And we pray for the Chester and Stoke-on-Trent district of our connection, and in our district we pray for the Bude and Holsworthy circuit. And O God, we ask that you might reign supreme in all we do and say and are. In Jesus' name, amen. Say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you. And when you stood here and you make a mistake like that, you do feel a real numpty. So it's time for me to get out of the way. But before I do, it's a delight to welcome Sam McBratney and Paul Smith. Sam is a resident in the great city of Birmingham, or close by. Paul is resident in the great town of Tavistock, which is not far away, or Beer Alston, not far outside of Tavistock. They come as friends. They come as Christian disciples. They come both as Methodist ministers on a journey together, and they come from different places, and I think that's sufficient for me to say. But they've come to share with us in some conversation tonight. And I ask you to welcome them, to thank them, and to listen. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you. I think we're on. Well, thank you for coming to opening night. We think this will be quite good by Saturday, but you've come with the cheaper tickets tonight, and it's good to have so many people here. Just to say a little bit, you probably know Paul better than me, but may not. But to give a bit of context, I'm Sam McBratney. I'm currently in the South Warwickshire circuit, or at least it will be on the 1st of September, and I do various things but look after a church in Leamington Spa. Part of my time and the rest of the time I work in London at Southlands College, which is the Methodist college in the University of Roehampton. I'm also chair of Dignity and Worth, which you may have come across, which is a campaigning organization within the Methodist Church. We've just got a charitable status yesterday. And one of our objectives is the full inclusion and justice for LGBTQ+ people within our church. And also to fight for a church that is truly inclusive and diverse. I'm originally from Ireland, and actually 25 years ago this summer, I did my placement in this very circuit. I passed the bottom of Sweetbriar Lane on the way in, where I stayed with Norman Walwork and spent a wonderful month at the Mint as his curate. And it did me a lot of good. Just to set some sort of context for what we're going to do tonight, I think it's important to say that although sometimes in the past 40 years that we've been talking about these things, that people have wanted to set it up as some sort of debate or discussion, as if at the end, when we have a vote, people who are LGBTQ plus have to wait for the outcome of the majority to decide whether they're okay or not. That hasn't really worked for us in the last 40 years, and it's certainly not going to work for us now. That although we may want to call it a debate, is that Paul and I was trying to work out, Paul and I have actually been in conversation about this for the last 10 years. It's actually the Wolverhampton...
Probably more.
But certainly the Wolverhampton conference in 2009.
The first time I spoke about this in conference was 1988.
Indeed. So what we're going to try and do tonight is to have a conversation about what's happened, a conference about the things that we think that matter in terms of our own understanding of where we are and where we might be going, and then to kind of open up and invite you into that conversation, if that sounds all right. And as I say, we'll all be done by 9 o'clock.
No,
you're
looking at your wrist when there's no watch.
I know, but there's a watch down there.
I think it's important to recognise that we're not here to try and convince anybody that we're right and they're wrong. That's not the kind of forum we're in. We're about sharing together, trying to discern truth, asking how that affects our lives and the lives of those people to whom we minister. And I think it'd be quite good, and the chair and the other people here were at conference, but I think it'd be quite good if, as we start, we just remind ourselves of the decisions that conference made last week. It received a report about marriage and relationships, which touched a variety of different areas, including cohabitation, divorce, and particularly, I think, where our focus is going to rest tonight, probably, on the question of same-sex marriage, whether the Methodist Church ought to allow same-sex marriages. And just to be clear about it, the Act, Same-Sex Marriage Act, determines that the governing body of different churches has the right to decide whether or not same-sex marriages are held on their premises. Now, what we need to understand is that because different churches have different forms of government, that decision is made at different levels in the life of the church. So if, like ours, we've got a national church, it's made at a national level. But if you belong to a denomination where government is focused in the local congregation, they are the ones who make that decision. So in the case of the Methodist Church, it was the Methodist Conference that had to give the go-ahead if this was going to take place. And the other thing to say about this before we get any further is that if that goes ahead, and I'll share with you what the resolution is in a minute, but if that goes ahead and the Methodist Conference says yes, it's permissive and not directive. That's to say, it's kind of ranking down the decision from a connectional level to the local managing trustees, which would normally be the church council in local churches. So the conference will be saying, we give you permission to make that decision about your local situation. So if the conference says next year, yes, go ahead with this, each church council will have to face that question. Another thing, and again I'll read you the resolutions in a minute, which was laboured by some of us last week, was to strengthen what we call the conscience clause, so that not only will the decision about whether same-sex marriages take place in local churches be invested in local people, but also the officers, that's to say ministers, deacons, officials, sometimes authorised persons, whoever it is, will have a right of conscience And we, last week, through a resolution in the conference, we laid out a process by which that right of conscience can be exercised. So no minister, office holder, member, authorised person, whatever you want to call the person responsible for doing marriages, no person will be forced to do this. So what we're about is recognising that the conference, if it goes ahead next year with the resolutions that's before us now, the conference will be saying, you may, not you must. And that applies both to local churches and to ministers. Now, it might just help you to know what the resolutions were. I think probably you would probably feel that the most pertinent one was at Resolution 10.8, which reads like this: the conference consents in principle to the marriage of same-sex couples on Methodist premises throughout the connection and by Methodist ministers, probationers or members, insofar as the law of the relevant jurisdiction permits or requires, and subject to compliance with such further requirements, if any, as the law imposes. It's kind of legal jargon, really. It's a bit of a gobbledygook. And that's because the law is not the same in England and Wales as it is in Scotland, or the Isle of Man, or the Channel Islands,
or Gibraltar,
or Gibraltar,
or Malta,
or Malta. So you've got to get that right. But what the conference decided was that in principle it would agree to same-sex marriages taking place on Methodist premises. Now, a word about procedure, and that is that this is now what we would call in the Methodist Church provisional legislation. And that is, as I understand it, the chair will correct me if I got this wrong, sometimes when there is a change to the deed of union, or when there's something that the conference perceives to be of a particularly delicate nature, it feels it will be heavy-handed just to make the decision without thoroughly consulting our people. So the process is that it goes through the conference, which is done last week, and it is now referred down to churches, circuits and districts, and the responses will go up in that way. And then by next conference, there will be a body of people who will collate all this and on the strength of that make a recommendation to the conference, either that this is upheld or otherwise. Is this right?
And it's particularly to say that district synods will have to vote and record that vote, and that vote will come back to the conference. And the vote can be yes or no, or for an amendment. So it's whilst discussions need to be held at local level and district reps be advised of that, then it comes to either a special synod, and I know some districts are doing a special one, or to probably to the spring synod for a discussion and then a vote and proposed amendments. And those amendments are taken a bit like the House of Lords. They're then taken back to conference for conference either to affirm those amendments or to reject those amendments and to vote again. So that's the kind of process. It's a bit like Commons and Lords is a revising, potential revising.
And you're the Lords. You're the Lords then.
You're the Lords.
Marvellous. Okay. So are we clear? Yes. Okay. The other thing to say is I said I would read you the... Oh, no, not that one. I've just outlined the process. So let's just be, and some of us worked really hard on this during conference. This requires a change in the definition of marriage. Because the Methodist understanding of marriage was identified within our standing orders. Standing order 011A. So that needed to be changed. And something was suggested. Cages were rattled about that. And we got something changed. So currently, I haven't got the earlier wording, but this is what it means. Talking about marriage within the Methodist Church, this is understood in two ways: that marriage can only be between a man and a woman; that marriage can be between two people. The Methodist Church affirms both understandings and makes provision in its standing orders for them. What was originally proposed did not include the phrase a man and a woman, but some of us felt that that was important, and it does include it now. So what this anticipates is at not forcing any particular group within the church to foist their opinion on others, but to acknowledge that within the Methodist Church as a whole, we have two understandings, and both are honoured. One is that it's between a man and a woman, one is that it's between two people, without being gender specific. Now, a word about the conscience clause. Because, again, some of us worked hard on this in conference. I know some of you won't like this, but let me just put it like this, because I want you to understand. If you have somebody who... And it's an interesting thing. We had a conversation a long time ago about what we call ourselves, and you said that you're progressive.
Yes.
And I think I'm conservative.
Yes.
Well, I think you've got to tell that by the dress, really. So if we just identify these, and you know, it's just shades, isn't it? But progressive, conservative. If you have somebody, a Methodist minister, who is an authorised person for marriages, who occupies a conservative position, that's to say, sorry to put it like this, but this is how it is, that he believes, I was shouting down in conference for that. Again. That they believe that sexual intimacy between people of the same sex is a sin. If they are approached by a same-sex couple for marriage, they feel that they have to decline. And they're given, that's the conscience clause, they can do that. The question is, then, what are they required to do? I mean, it's a binary choice. The person's there on the doorstep. You know what I mean? You've got to do something with them. What was originally proposed was that the person who, on conscience grounds, felt they couldn't proceed was required to refer that person to somebody who didn't have such scruples of conscience. But to some, that seemed as though it was saying, I can't help you to sin, but I know a man who can. Which is unacceptable. Unacceptable. So what we came up with was a new system. And the system is that if a person on conscience grounds is not able to go ahead, what they do is to establish a contact between the couple and the chair of the district. And the chair of the district is the person who knows who within their district will perform such marriages and where they may be performed. And the chair of the district is the person that helps them out. Great.
And I think it's important. It's important to say. And if you followed, I don't expect people to have read. Some of us have had to read all of the stuff we've done over the last 30 or 40 years. But it is important to say that no church is required to register for any marriages.
That's right.
That it's not you know. And actually, a number of churches and chapels that I know, because they have so few. And because they're required, therefore, to have a safe and all of that nonsense, that they have simply deregistered. And they've said, look, if people want to come for whatever reason, that they would just go to the registry office and have the legal stuff done, and then they would come and have a service.
Or they get a registrar out.
Or they get a registrar. So, you know, again, there's no compulsion to register for anything. And in fact, when registration first came in the 19th century, the Wesleyan Conference refused to allow its buildings
yes.
or its ministers to be registered.
Yes.
Because they said that was a violation of the separation of church and state.
Yes.
And they didn't want Wesleyan ministers to be civil servants. So, they relented quite soon. But you know, it has not always been part of our polity, and it's not part of our polity now. So it's, you will have probably, those of you who responsible for these things when a minister changes, you will have seen the new form that comes out, which has tick boxes for one, other, or both. And you tick that for mixed sex, same sex, or both. And under the law of England and Wales, if you register for both, you get two separate sets of registers.
Yes.
It's not, although there is some move, I think, now to say it'll all go in the same register. In Scotland, they're a bit more progressive, and they've done away with registers. But that's still a work in progress, I think. And you will know as well, I'm sure, that under a Supreme Court case, that civil partnerships must now be open to mixed-sex couples.
Yes.
So there is also the question about registering for civil partnerships for those who are of mixed-sex or same-sex. So it's becoming ever more varied and complicated, and of course there's different in Scotland, different rules apply, and in the Channel Islands and Isle of Man, Gibraltar, and Malta. So for England and Wales, which is where we are, you'll kind of know the process. And I think certainly from my perspective, what I expect will happen is that actually in the first instance, very few churches, if it goes through next year, very few churches will actually register until they get a request. And it was only as a result of a request, then there will be panic stations about whether they ought to register for same-sex marriages alongside mixed-sex marriages. Because, you know, I mean, it's often the case, certainly in my experience, is that churches don't deal with issues around same-sex couples until they're confronted with one. Now, I think that's the worst thing in the world
yes.
to do.
Yes.
I would never want my relationship to be an item on the church council agenda. And I know many people whose relationships are on the church council agenda for discussion without them being present. And I would find that deeply offensive, as I'm sure you would if it was your relationship. But actually, it's about therefore trying to say to churches, have a think about it before it happens. But we expect, and I expect, that there will be a few churches who will be ready and want to go ahead, and most churches will not. And so it'll be the case that that actually, and in the first instance, those churches that go ahead with it will have ministers who are also prepared to do it.
Yes.
So if a couple comes to a church that's not registered, the simple answer is, you can't get married here because we're not registered.
Yes.
So there will have to be then a list kept, probably, and that's why we've suggested the district level, a list kept somewhere to say, these are the churches and the ministers who will do it. And we'll try and get, and each district will keep a list of those places and ministers who are prepared to do it, so they can be referred on if they need to be. But it will be, it's a case of if and when the decision is made, and that's not the end of the matter, that's the beginning of the matter for a discussion and for registering. Does that make sense? I think that makes sense.
I mean, you know, I meet an increasing number of people who feel that, you know, this is just so old, so movable, and so complicated, and so difficult. And, you know, our hope is that We're not transgender, are we? That's not come up in the conversation tonight.
No. And of course, there are different rules. There are also different rules around transgender couples, which we can get into if you want to get into. But I think
we could leave.
Yes.
I just raised it because it's an illustration of the fact that the whole thing is so fluid.
Yes. And the law is actually quite. There are quite strong rules around.
And it's very difficult
around disclosure, which there's no opt out of.
And our hope is that our discussion tonight and your overhearing and sharing it will just make the fog a little bit clearer.
I mean, I think one of the things is that, and I've had a couple of, as some of you know, I was a tutor at Queen's for a number of years, and therefore keep up with former students on Facebook, and a number of them are coming to the end of their first appointment, first 5 years, and a couple of them have posted recently that they're just having their first wedding, in their ministry, and it's taken 5 years. And I think the reality is that, by and large, people are not getting married in the Methodist Church anyway, and before any of these changes, and that number is falling quite drastically across the churches. Hotels do a whole package deal and things. And in Scotland, you can get married anywhere. There's no rule about registering buildings, so it's only people who are registered.
Even a smithy.
Or on a beach or up a mountain, whereas you have to get married in a building in England and Wales, but register for the purpose. So actually what I foresee is that if this went through, there would probably be a bit of a spike in same-sex weddings in the Methodist Church, because there are still a large number of LGBTQ people who have often been excluded from church, and that still want to celebrate their relationship in a religious service and want to bring their faith into it. But actually, after a while, they'll go to the hotels as well. So I think one of the bigger questions for us as a church is that actually, because of demographics, but also because of other things, is actually we're getting fewer and fewer people coming to get married in our premises anyway. Of mixed sex or same sex, and that may raise bigger questions about who we are as a denomination and what role we play in our communities.
Okay, well, that's the kind of factual bit, legal bit out of the way.
Yes.
So I think now we ought to go on to talk about bigger questions about how do Christians make decisions about all sorts of ethical questions.
Well, I think go on.
No.
I think one of the big things that's been around, particularly for Methodists, is how do you hold together a conscience where what we live with contradictory convictions and remain a connectional church. One of the big questions that's been, and the way we've done it at conference and things, one of the big questions that was coming up is, how can we allow Methodists in good conscience to do diametrically opposed things, and won't that confuse the wider world? And we've had this conversation around, we do hold contradictory convictions around alcohol. Mm. We do hold them around
Freemasonry.
We do hold them around
pacifism.
And in the past, we have held them around the ministry of women.
Yeah.
So in one sense, there's nothing new, although it feels like when we talk about the marriage and relationships, it's as if we've started from scratch, whereas actually we haven't started from scratch. You know, we've been doing this for a long time, in that in many of our churches, we hold very different views. We may not talk about them very much. And actually, in some things in the church, we've decided that's fine. And in other things, like the ministry of women or in terms of racial justice, or in terms of slavery, we decided those things were there were certain things that were unacceptable, and that therefore we came to a fixed mind. Even though we had been of one persuasion, we decided actually it was time to move to the opposite view. And you know, those of you who have friends in South Africa will have seen that happen within our lifetimes, where the churches have moved from a fairly settled position on apartheid being biblical and being the right thing to being absolutely a sin that should never have been allowed in any church. So we've seen it happen. And one of the big questions for us, and I think for the whole church, is this one of those issues, one of those areas, where we will come to diametric, we will read the same scriptures, we will look at the same tradition, but we will come to diametrically opposed views, and that we will hold those things together? Or is it one of those things that whereas we may have held one view for a long time, and remember, the church endorsed slavery for about 1,800 years, that we have one fixed position, and then we've decided actually on rereading, on discussion, we've now moved to the other position. I'm not entirely sure what's going to happen, whether it is which one of those it is. But I think we've seen in our tradition both of those things happen.
And at the moment, it's important to understand that nobody's being forced.
No.
So what's being envisaged is a church which is broad enough to embrace people who hold contradictory convictions on this issue and enable them to function effectively.
And I think one of those things is speaking as an LGBT person, I mean, I have this... I mean, I grew up in Northern Ireland, and you may have heard that there was a bit of a controversy over cakes in Belfast for a while. And it is one of those questions, I think, that if you are a minority, that you face is that it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful to live in a country where my human rights are protected by law. I was 10 when homosexuality was decriminalized in Northern Ireland in 1982, and I was 22 when it was decriminalized in the Republic of Ireland in 1993. So I remember all of the hate and all of the things where you felt incredibly vulnerable, where people could discriminate against you just because of who you were. And my father remembers, you know, that going around London with the signs no blacks, no dogs, no Irish, and having to sleep under bridges and then being arrested for vagrancy and beaten up by the police, even though he couldn't find a room because he was Irish. So you know, those experiences, thank God, for the most part are in the past. But at the same time, certainly when it comes to big things like weddings, do I want to be married by someone who doesn't really want to do it and ruins my big day? No. Do I want to go to a bed and breakfast place and to be put up by someone who feels they have to because the law says? Well, in some ways, I would just prefer to know that they were again my relationship, and then I wouldn't give them my money. But, but there are those kind of struggles that we get in terms of that freedom and also equality. And therefore, certainly from my perspective, I don't want to. In terms of doing weddings and marriages, I don't want anybody to do anything they don't want to do, because there is a real potential to ruin somebody's big day. And if you think back to your own relationships, how would you have felt if someone said, "Well, I'm only doing this under sufferance, and because they forced me to do it"? I don't think that's fair on anybody, but it's certainly not fair on the couple and their families, and I would really want that to be that the people who are doing it with enthusiasm and because they believe this is a gospel imperative.
You've just talked about justice issues, and I think it's important to nail a myth really here. And the myth, I think, is that those who are progressive are keen on justice issues, but not keen on the Bible. And those who are conservative are really keen on the Bible, but not keen on justice issues. Which is absolutely wrong.
Yes.
Very wrong. And I think it'd be quite, I mean, let's, if we could just talk about Scripture. Can we talk about Scripture, the way we handle Scripture? Because this is a really important thing.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm not one of these people who believes that, I mean, I know it might happen sometimes, but as a general rule, I'm not one of these people who opens the Bible, reads a text, and takes that completely out of context as a word from the Lord for that moment. I do think, I mean, for me, one of the clear rules of biblical exegesis is that it cannot mean something for me which it did not mean for the people who first read it or the person who wrote it. So what I'm about is to try and to understand what the writer intended and how the readers initially understood it. And then I'm taking that truth and trying to say, how does it relate to the situation in which I find myself? And the simple fact of the matter is that it's not that this man doesn't like the Bible and I do. It's that we both have a high regard for Scripture. When we read it, we perceive its truth differently. Is that fair?
I think it's absolutely fair. And I don't know whether many of you have heard of the name James Cone. James Cone was a Methodist theologian. He's just died in the United States, and one of the pioneers of black theology. I think it was in the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church, one of the African-American churches. His grandmother was a slave in the South, and therefore was illiterate, because the owner would never allow the slaves to learn to read and write. And she couldn't read the Bible, but she loved the Bible and was an evangelical to her fingertips. But she would have to have the Bible read to her. I said, James, so James would go along and said, I read my grandmother. He said, but the one thing she wouldn't have anything read by Paul. Except 1 Corinthians. Written by Paul. Except 1 Corinthians 13. And he said, this got to him, and he said, grandmother, do you believe this is the word of God? I said, absolutely. He said, well, why don't you have this read? He said, she said, because when we were slaves, said we weren't allowed our own pastor. But her owner was a Methodist too. But the owner would send his pastor to lead services for the slaves. And he would always read, slaves obey your masters, and preach on that text. And she said, I will not have that man read in my hearing. And I think we forget. And I think that's one of the things that I've come to understand, mainly through liberation theology and the theology that emerges from the global South, just how the Bible has been used in not just wrong ways, but in offensive ways, you know, to actually keep people in subjugation, and not just to keep them in slavery or in penury, but actually to tell them that it's God's will. So they couldn't even break out of it if they wanted to, because they're not just going against their owner or against the colonial power, they're going against God. And I think actually it's about recognizing. For me, I think when I read those and listened, I had I was very lucky to have a tutor at college who was a South African theologian who went back, is now working in South Africa again, but who was a banned person who used to flee from the government, never spent the same night, Methodist minister, but would never spend the same night in the same bed because the police were after him all the time. And he opened my eyes, if you like, to say that actually the Bible can be used in such horrible ways. It is amazing that people like that, like black South Africans, and LGBT people and people who've been slaves still want to hear it at all, because actually it also is the tool of their liberation. And yes. I think it kind of opens up that thing, this to say that actually the Bible isn't one voice, but it's really important that it's dealt with properly and sensitively. But actually the Bible, for many of us, has been our liberation has given us, you know, a lot of LGBTQ people talk about Psalm 139 as incredibly powerful.
Yes.
Scripture that says, whatever you think of me as the church, I know what God thinks of
yes.
me. I am fearfully and wonderfully
yes.
made. And that therefore I've got to deal with that with God. You can deal with something else, you know, but that's...
And to say with sincerity, search me, O God, and know my heart. So it's not as though, you see, I think, confession and all that, I think when I first was involved in this debate, I was absolutely convinced that I knew what the truth of my pastor was, and that you and those who share your views were entirely wrong. And I think that one of the things that I've come to see, or to put it another way, I felt that I was absolutely sincere and that you were twisting the scriptures to allow you to do what you wanted to do.
Yeah.
I now see that that is not the case.
And I think to be fair to the conservative side, what I think conservatives have often heard from progressives is. is that actually we don't really take the Bible seriously.
Yes.
And whatever the Bible says, I think a lot of progressives have bought into the idea the Bible is homophobic, it is actually very clear about these things, and that even so, this is trumped by experience, or it's trumped
yes.
by my feelings, or
yes.
my reading. And I think I've worked very... I mean, I went to Cliff College, and I learned to love the Bible, and I come from, obviously, the Methodist Church in Ireland is a very... conservative church, and it was more conservative then. But actually, I've always it would be fair to say when I get into these kind of conversations, particularly the conversations around Romans 1 or whatever,
yes.
is that I do want to say to conservatives, you know, don't think I haven't heard all the arguments. I mean, actually, I have heard. Not that I'm prepared to, but actually I've heard most of those things, and they go round in my head a lot of the time. And it is not that certain parts of Scripture are not troubling, and I don't struggle with it, because actually, I've not, and I hope that everybody has that there are bits of Scripture that we struggle with. And said, actually, if that's true, I'm not sure the God that I worship is the God that I think I know, if that's true. So I think there is a bit of a struggle, and there should be, but actually I think I'm resolved enough to know that actually within all of that, Scripture still speaks. It's still our guide. I do wonder, if you're a Christian and you're not trying to put the Bible into practice every day, I don't know what you're doing, to be honest.
Would you say that you lived under the authority of Scripture?
I think the authority...
I think for those from a conservative point of view, that's a very important concept, really.
Well, and not to be too weaselly about it, but it depends what you mean by authority. Because I think one of the geniuses...
Go on. I'm just stabbing at a definition, really.
Go on.
I would have thought that what somebody from a conservative perspective means by the authority of the Bible is that through this book, understood in the best way, with the best scholarship, God makes his will clear. And one accepts that as being authoritative over one's life. So people who come from a conservative perspective will use phrases like, I was reading and I felt convicted about this.
But you see, that, and I think that's, but that's the key, isn't it? Because who does the convicting? It's not the Bible, it's the Spirit.
Yes.
And therefore, I think it's really important to say, and I think that when Molwyn Hughes put together Clause 4 of the Deed of Union, sitting in his study at Wesley House, he was really clear as to say that our authority was not Holy Scripture per se,
yes,
but the divine revelation recorded,
yes,
in Holy Scripture.
Yes.
So actually, inasmuch as the Bible bears witness to the revelation of God, that, and I don't think all of it does. I don't think all of it does. I think the stuff about slavery and the stuff about subjugation of women, I don't think that does bear witness to the divine revelation.
Genocide.
Genocide. I think that bears witness to the people's understanding, but not to the divine revelation. But therefore, ultimately, authority lies with the living word in Jesus Christ.
You know,
therefore it is in the reading of Scripture that I understand better the will of God as revealed by the Spirit. But I think without the Spirit, it's just a book.
Yes.
And that's where I think sometimes I wonder with some very conservative Christians, particularly back home, that they have replaced God with the Bible.
Yes. Bibliolatry.
And where it's as if the Spirit is dead. And they know the interpretation, so there's no new stuff coming out. And I think one of the great things about the Bible and about the work of the Spirit is fresh insight. You know, it's leading into all truth, and actually we're not there yet. And that actually the truth is not simply encompassed in that book. It's the Spirit is, you know, God is truth. So it points to the ultimate truth, which always and only lies in God. And I think that's where we get confused about that, so that we don't allow God to do certain things because the Bible says he shouldn't. I think we're in a difficult place if we're telling God, which of course is in Scripture itself, where the people of Israel, and we're saying, you can't do that because it's not in the Bible, and God says, behold, I do a new thing. Yeah, you know, so there's always that.
But if it is not contradictory, God will not guide you to do something which is contradictory to his revealed will.
No. But that revealed will goes on being revealed. That's.
But it isn't that it changes. The will doesn't change.
Well, that's a good question. I mean, it depends whether you think it is. Because you see in Scripture that certainly the understanding evolves from polygamy,
yes,
which was well understood to be the will of God in the early part of the Hebrew Bible, including the taking of concubines and raping of slave girls in order to have children, a Handmaid's Tale. Margaret Atwood didn't invent that. Right through to where the church is now saying monogamy is the only way. You know, and you think, well, actually,
we had a plea for polygamy, actually.
We did.
In conference.
And in parts of the world, that is still the norm. And also polyandry. Multiple husbands to one wife.
Don't get any ideas now.
In the South Pacific. So. But you see, so we actually do see that in the biblical witness itself is that we see that people's understanding changes. And, you know, the sacrifice of Isaac, scholars would say, and I have a friend who wrote a whole PhD on this, is about, it's actually a witness against child sacrifice. Is to say, actually, that's the moment when the people of Israel suddenly decide that child sacrifice is probably not within the will of the God of Israel. And so you do see that move. And that's okay, because whether you believe God has always had one will and it's just our understanding changes, or whether you believe that God walks alongside us and is allowed to change, that's again open to whatever theological position you take.
I think this discussion just illustrates the way we perceive these things differently.
Yeah.
But we do believe that the church is big enough for us both.
Oh, yes.
And we do believe that there are other things which are of cardinal importance on which we stand together.
Yes. That's probably a good point to hand over.
I was just wondering. I mean, I'm happy to keep talking, as you know. But I was just wondering whether we ought to just pause and say questions or comments.
Where the final authority lies.
Where the final authority lies.
Yes.
Yes.
This is something that's been exercising me for a little while. And I just this morning come to that place where if Jesus is the embodiment,
yes,
if he is the Word made flesh, he must surely be the final authority.
Yes.
And you were talking about the, if you like, the aridness, if the Spirit isn't there. Isn't it crucial that in some way or another, at some point on our Christian journey, that we encounter Jesus? Because when we encounter him, it changes everything, doesn't it?
I think you're absolutely, and when I say, I mean, often we assume then we talk about the Spirit and reading the Bible that we're doing it on our own. And I kind of, but actually, of course, we're Methodists, and one of the really key things I think I would really want to hold on to Methodism is that the Spirit speaks through others, and that actually the importance of social religion, of gathering together to share insights about what God is saying through others and through their own insights, yes, in terms of what Scripture says, as well as the wider world. I think it's really important is to, and then the key, one of the key aspects of discipleship is discerning what is of the Spirit and what is not.
Yes.
And that, and again, that as a group exercise, not as a kind of just an individualistic type of religion. And I think if we've suffered in Methodism, it is because we have bought too much into that individualistic,
yes,
aspect of, and we don't do. And I mean, if you want to have a really badly attended meeting in church, set up a Bible study or a prayer meeting. But you know, I mean, there is a, you know, I mean, it is one of the worst. Actually, group Bible study, group prayer meetings, meeting together, it is one of the worst attended things we do normally, and we have to ask questions about why that, what we've absorbed from other traditions, whereas you do it on your own.
But in some growing churches, where the Spirit's clearly at work, house groups where they gather together and read the Scriptures together, pray about it and share about it, and they find that the insight of the one feeds the other, is the electric.
Mm.
And you see, I think that where we're at with this is that we're now kind of agreeing the rules by which we play. That's to say, originally, when we began all this, I had my set of rules and he had his set of rules.
Mm.
But now we're kind of agreeing that we together are standing under the authority of Scripture. And I mean, I think we would both want to talk about the Wesleyan quadrilateral.
Oh, yeah.
Oh! It'd be Scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. I certainly would not want to discount the faith, as it were, handed down. Do you know what I mean? And, you know, I'm trying to use my head to get me a bit of reason in there. And if I might just say, I don't know whether I'm kind of forestalling things here a bit, but in terms of the experience thing, I know of people who occupied a very conservative position on this issue. Indeed, I can think of one person now, and I'm only in this because he rang me up one day and said, "Hey," so he kind of dragged me into this. Last century. And he was really hard line until his daughter came home and said, Dad, I have something to tell you.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Anybody else got a question or comment they'd like to make? Okay, come over here.
My question is, marriage is love. Now, same-sex marriage or man and woman marriage, it should be love. And I feel that the same-sex marriage today got more love in their marriage or getting married than man and woman. So I ask you, in the Bible, if we're going to use that, the Bible says, how many times does it say love? And how many times does it say no sex for the same sex?
I can't just count up at the moment.
Well, you'd be hard pressed to find, in fact, one thing that's absolutely clear. I mean, that's part of the issue. I mean, I agree. For me, and there's a. There's a new, quite a recent book I got, I was referred to by a New Testament scholar, I think it's called The Problem of the Single Savior. And one of the big issues for us is, of course, unlike other founders of great traditions, Jesus never got married. And actually all of the things, when we're trying to find material to put into our wedding service, we come up with the wedding at Cana because he happened to go to a wedding. And you think, well, that's kind of scraping around for something to say. Now, and if you look at the New Testament, I think you'd have to say, at best, the New Testament is a bit ambivalent about marriage. But actually, one of the key things for me in this conversation is that when people are going on about creation, and that's a legitimate way of looking at it, it's really interesting how, the New Testament changes that and says, actually, the paradigm for marriage is between Christ and the church.
Absolutely.
That's the relationship, which has got nothing to do with gender and nothing to do with procreation. It's actually about love, and it's about a particular sort of self-giving, sacrificial love between two and freely given. And it seems to me that actually we in the church, we've kind of forgotten that. And we've gone back to, Adam and Eve, and it has to be this, it has to be that, and actually bought into a lot of cultural assumptions about what marriage should be. For me, that is the part, and therefore, if a relationship exhibits, every relationship and every marriage should be, if you like, a sacrament or an icon of the love of Christ. And if that is happening, and I've seen that happen in marriages, and I've seen marriages where that is not happening, and it seems to me that's the test. The test is not the form of the relationship as much as its content. You can have whatever form you like, but actually if the content is bad, I can't see how you can justifiably call that a marriage, and certainly not a Christian marriage. And maybe in the past, and even today, we concentrate a bit too much on form, and we should be concentrating a lot more on content.
I think... Well, my hunch is that since the advent of reliable contraception, there's been a shift in thinking in people so that marriage is no longer primarily about procreation. Sexual relationships are not primarily about procreation. And marriage is not about that. It's about companionship and the depth of relationship. And I think that's the way society is moving. It just does raise the question about therefore what is the function of sex? I mean sexual intimacy. And I think whereas people used to talk about it as being the kind of consummation of a marriage, now I think a lot of people just see it as a kind of fun thing to do. And the idea of, one partner for life is quite foreign to many people. And so in that context, the church the church, if we begin to talk about, you know, depth of relationship, it's a real positive message for a world that's tearing its heart out.
And I think, and it's fair to say that I think whatever we might want to say as a church, I think we're at our best as a church, and particularly the Methodist Church, when we're simply we try to be alongside people where they are, and stop trying as a first bid to tell people where they should be.
Yes.
And because it hasn't really worked, you know, and I think actually that's. And therefore, there are all sorts of different. I mean, one of the things that I remember hearing from an MHA chaplain a few years ago was, you know, one of the things that was concerning MHA was the rise in sexually transmitted infections in our Methodist homes for the aged, because people are having.
Don't be laughing at that.
And so, one of the questions is: in an MHA, should we be providing condoms? In our MHAs. Now, that often shocks a lot of Methodists. You know, people in their 80s having sex, but people in their 80s are having sex. And their 90s. And they're not necessarily getting married. For all sorts of reasons.
No.
Partly because they're in their 90s. You know, why bother? So I think one of the things is more people are having sex than we think they are.
Well,
whatever they might be saying.
I'm going to put my name down for an MHA.
But when we talk about, for example, in the Methodist Church, we talk about cohabitation, we're actually about talking about people cohabiting after marriage, not before.
Yes.
People who are widowed or people who are divorced, who may have, you know, assets or may have a widow's pension or may have all sorts of things that they don't want to give up, but nevertheless want to have a sexual relationship with somebody else. Now...
Or not.
But,
or,
you know,
just close companionship.
But and actually, I think that's present in our churches now, and we don't take account of that. Or people are kind of, because they grew up at a time when, and we have to admit that we grew up in a time, and certainly in Northern Ireland, where sex was shameful.
Yes.
And we don't like talking about it.
It's invisible.
And a lot of people obviously don't like doing it, but you know. But a lot of other people do like doing it. So we have to find a way of coming to terms with the fact that people are sexual, and I think the report tries to say that, without buying into a whole sex-obsessed kind of culture, and then to say positive things about sexual relationships in the midst of that. Because there are still positive Christian things to say about that, which is about respect, which is about consent, which is about being careful of one's health, you know, which is about commitment.
Not demeaning the other.
Yeah, all of those kinds of, you know. And we still have too many relationships which are violent and exploitative and abusive from people who have been brought up either to be ashamed of being sexual or have never learnt what it is to have a positive vision of themselves, but also of themselves in a sexual relationship. And we see that all the time. We see people, you know, particularly young women who are groomed and who are susceptible to all sorts of messages from others because of the messages they've been given as young women about who they are supposed to be in a sexual relationship. And there's a big job of work to do. There is a big job. But we need to be saying things that are simply that are not just condemnatory, that are about saying how do we, and that means, as we have done with all sorts of other ministries, that we have to go for the least harm. It seems to me that we want, you know, in our sex thing we've said all or nothing, but actually in a lot of things we have to say how do we get people to do the least harm to themselves, mm-hmm. You know, and so you know, and that's something that I think we do among the homeless, we do among sex workers, we do among, you know, with certain types of ministry, we say, look, actually, it's not a case of saying they should stop doing all of that. We say, you know, if you're on heroin, it's better if you're on methadone. You know, if you're on, you know, booze and fags, give up the booze. You know, I mean, it's, you know, we try to find ways of helping people towards wholeness, but I don't think you can do wholeness all in one leap. And I think there are really positive things we can say, that at the moment we can't be heard.
I mean, I think that surely the Christian church is about holding before people not an ideal that makes them feel failures, but to say, you know, God's dream for people is that they find fulfillment in relationship, and that relationships can be really good and wholesome and make people blossom instead of grinding them down.
I'd like, if I may, to make two observations and ask two questions. The first observation is that although as Christians we are called to love homosexuals in as much depth as we love heterosexuals, on my reading of Scripture, Scripture is uniformly disapproving of homosexual acts and approving of heterosexual marriage. I feel there is a real danger that we are letting the world set our agenda, not Scripture. That's observation number one. Observation number two is, I do believe that if this proposal is carried at conference next year, that inevitably this will lead to a split in the Methodist Church, because the two opposing views of what marriage, Christian marriage is, in my view, are irreconcilable. That's the end of the observations. Two questions. Where a minister, for reasons of conscience, is not prepared to conduct a same-sex marriage, he has to refer to the chair of district.
Yes.
First question, what if the chair of district also disapproves of same-sex marriage? You are being asked to, he or she is being asked to go against the dictates of his or her conscience. A second question is, it seems to me that the ordinary church member is disenfranchised, or will be disenfranchised, in the decisions that are made on this, because the decision on whether to register for same-sex marriages rests with the church council.
Yes.
And, for example, if the majority of the church council are in favour of same-sex marriage, but a majority of the local church membership are against same-sex marriage, I'm afraid that the decision will fall to the church council, and the ordinary church member, like myself, who is not on church council, though I have been in the past, will effectively have no say.
Okay, do you want me to take those? In terms of the referral to the chair of the district, I mean, I take responsibility for that. It was my call. Because I knew that if a minister was required to refer to another minister, they wouldn't do it. So we have to refer somewhere. Because you've gotten there on your doorstep, what do you do? And the chair of the district is the person who has pastoral oversight of the whole district. I spoke to the chairs about this. They were united on board with it. And I think they were united on board with it because, and this was before it went through, because they recognised, whether we like this or not, I think this is how it is, that there are some offices in the life of the church which require, by their seniority, a view of the good of the whole church rather than pushing one's own particular point of view. I think that's the view that the chair took. I don't know, you were in the meeting when I'd gone, so I don't.
Clearly, but the chairs of district are also, were united in that view because they wanted to do everything they could to maintain the unity of the church, and they were willing to sacrifice, some of us were willing to sacrifice our own personal beliefs in order to do what we thought was right for the Methodist Church. And you can criticise that for all you like, but that was part of our representative role.
Okay. So that's just how it is. In terms of the disenfranchisement of individual membership, yes, absolutely. And you've just got to be really sharp. And one of the things that concerns me, and I've said it in other places, so I'll keep saying it, is that, let's imagine, how many churches are in this circuit? How many churches in this circuit? How many? 27. Well, let's imagine church councils talk about this, and let's imagine out of 27, 22 go one way and 5 go another. If it's even tighter, let's say out of 27, so that's not 30, 13 one way and 14 the other. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. 13 one way, 14 the other. Well, then this circuit is recorded as the 14, whatever the 14 is. And then it goes to district. So how many circuits in the district? 17. So it's a 9 and an 8. It's a 9 and an 8. Well, you see, it would be recorded. If 9 say yes and 8 say no, the district, or vice versa, the district will be recorded as... Sorry? So, no, you'll finish up with Brexit. It'll be like Brexit. And that does worry me. I asked questions in the conference about it. I received an answer. I didn't think it was satisfactory.
But I suppose it's also fair to say is that you know, whether we like it or not, Methodism operates under a representative democracy model, and that therefore church councils are not self-appointed; they are elected. And therefore, I've been chairing church councils for 20 years, and I have to say, I have never been in a church council where if a significant minority oppose something, it goes through whatever. Normally, even if one person opposes it, they have a conniption. And wonder whether we should put this off for another couple of years. So I think we're the best one in the world. I think if your church council is not representative, well you're responsible for that. And the church council, you know, should be, the stewards should know what people think and should be taking soundings all the time. You have congregational representatives on the church council that's a problem between you and your church council, which can only be resolved locally. But most of the time, I've actually found that church councils, if they can avoid making a decision, tend to do so. You know, and
can I just say something else about that? And that is, you need to know the system. Find out how it works. The only way we got through these amendments last week was because they knew the system. And it's no use wringing your hands and sitting back and saying, oh dear, you need to get in there.
Huh? Yeah, thank you, Paul, and very good. First of all, I'd like to say that this is, obviously, we all recognise this is a very divisive issue. But my prayer is that despite all those divisive issues, that we stick together. Yet, I'm on one of those sides who are struggling with it, to be quite honest. And I just want to ask a question. Have we been, you know, over the years, been influenced by the philosophy of relativism? And in theology, because relativism takes away certainty, doesn't it? It's saying there is no fixed position in anything. Have we reached that point in theology, that there is no fixed point?
Well, I haven't. I don't know whether this man has or not.
Well, we could have a long conversation around Acts 10 and all the rest of it to say actually that Paul the sixth once said, you know, we Catholics love tradition, that's why we keep inventing it. And I think there is something about the church does change its mind. It has changed its mind in the past, and for the most part, we thank God for that. And I think we sometimes have to make what might be seen as paradigm shifts. And I think this probably is one of those paradigm shifts, but it's not the first time we've done it, and it won't be the last time we do it. But going through it is a difficult, it can be a really difficult thing. It's not as bad as the Reformation, where a lot of people died. I don't think we're in that ballpark, but it may be as significant as the Reformation in that regard. I'm just also really conscious, and this happens most places I talk about this, not one woman has asked a question so far.
Yeah.
And yet women make up 2/3 of our church at least. And it's interesting how it's often men who have all the questions, who are a tiny minority in our church.
This is not a question. No one has mentioned the devil here in any of this. And for me, Scripture is the authoritative word of God and Jesus Christ. And Satan would do his darndest to get in there and to divide us and to make us think differently to the way that God wants us to think. You know, we've talked about being influenced by the Spirit, but Satan's in there influencing people. And when you talked about marriages that are not functioning properly, particularly within the Christian church, well, that's the devil, you know, getting in there. And people who don't come to prayer meetings, that's the devil. He hates us getting together for prayer meetings. And nobody's mentioned the work of the devil in all of this.
You take the point. Sure.
I wanted to make a statement rather than a question. I'm very saddened, in actual fact, that when you talk about elderly people in Methodist homes... I'm very saddened when you talk about people in Methodist homes who are not married, who are having sex because it suits, and we all break out with laughter. But when in actual fact we talk about a couple who seek to have a loving relationship, blessed before God, then, that's not such a good thing. And the other thing is that I think the problem with the church is that we look at the individual from gay, lesbian, transgender, whatever, purely in their sexual preferences. I am more concerned with what makes the individual tick. Does he love God? Does he seek to serve his fellow human being? Does he seek to make a positive contribution to society for good? That's my statement.
Yes, over here.
Okay. I'm on my way.
I think I'd probably just... saying or asking a question really similar to what the chap's just said. When you've got two people, same sex or whatever coming together, and they're both Christians and they want to be together, what they want to do is go before God and say, I want to love this person, I want to commit to them, I want to look after them through this sickness and through health. I want to be with this person and I want to commit to them before God, because it's important to me as a Christian to do that.
Yes.
And that's what they're asking to do,
yes,
regardless of your sex question. All right? Forget the sex question at the moment. That's what that person wants to come and do. And I think it's loving and kind to allow them as Christians to do that, first off. And I don't know if you agree with me. But also, what you're saying is ministers are saying, because they're then going to go away and do something sinful, they don't want to do that for those people. Well, I can tell you, every couple that come before you, heterosexual or no, are going to go away and do something in their life that's sinful. And we're just pulling this out and saying, it's this, look at it, we can really see. No, isn't it heinous? Actually, everybody does it. We lie, we cheat, we do all sorts of stuff. And we, you know, I don't think it's sinful, but whether people think it's sinful or not, I think we're making judgments on people and saying, I'll only marry you if you don't do something that I think is sinful, and I think that's irrelevant in the whole marriage question. But I don't know.
I think the only thing I'd say is I remember someone saying, I think Jesus had, told 53 parables and 38 were about economics. None were about sex. And yet we have no... I'm always really interested about why this has become the issue for some people. And why it is the sin above all sins, when we have lots of people in our congregations who have killed people, or who have ruined their lives because of economic mispractice. But that's fine, because actually the real sin is this. And I've never got to the bottom of it about and particularly gay men, because of course it's really, really hard to find anything about lesbians in the Bible. And they seem to get off scot-free. And even Romans 1 is a wee bit, you'd have to have a particular interpretation to make it about lesbians. So why is it? Why is it? And when the whole thing came out about AIDS, well, actually, the least risk group are lesbians. And so why was God punishing gay men but not lesbians? It was all of this kind of stuff. Is it has become an issue for certain types of Christian, and still is, and they're well to. But actually, when I look at the Bible, either there are no grades of sin, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory
absolutely
of God.
Right.
So therefore, I'm not a better sinner than anyone else. Or there is something going on there about gay men. And it was very interesting that when we had one of our consultations, but we were on the same thing, we got thousands of responses. But about 60% of them were from men between the ages of 40 and 65. And when you think in your church, how many men do you have in your congregation between the ages of 40 and 65? 5% maybe of our churches are people like that, people like me. And they made up 60% of the responses. And you've got to ask yourself about why it is. And that's why I mentioned about men speaking in meetings like this, and they tend to do that. This is also a particular issue about from men. And it's mainly men who have lived through the past 50, 60, 70 years, who have seen, and I think there's something around constructions of masculinity and what that means. And a lot of men who remember 1967 and England and Wales and the change and all of that. And actually, there is something about that that is, for me, is troubling, that has become a dominant narrative when I rarely hear it on the lips of women talking about, who do not seem to be as troubled or threatened by the presence of gay men in particular in the church as opposed to other people.
I think I just want to, I don't know that you actually use the phrase, but it is a common phrase when people say, I can't understand. I can't understand how they can, I can't understand how they couldn't marry somebody. And I think that's where we are actually. That part of the problem is that people on each side of this can't understand. For some, it's absolutely clear And they can't understand how anybody can't see it that way. And for others, it's absolutely clear. And they can't understand why anybody can't see it that way.
Yeah.
So I think one of the things that I've learned from this guy and working with him and all that is it's really important to listen. It's really important to listen. To get close enough to feel the other person's pain and to listen carefully to what they say and what they don't say. And thereby to try and understand what I couldn't understand before. And to recognise that together, even though we may come to different conclusions, we are both, all, sincerely trying to live under the authority of God as he has revealed his will in the pages of the Bible and supremely in the life of Jesus. That's what I think one last thing, and the chair's hovering to close in prayer, which will be a great thing. I think the other thing which I would just want to say is I've learned that the God the Father is one who judges. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict, and my job is to love.
It was...
Is this still on? Oh, it is.
Gentlemen, it was 1983, wasn't it, when the Methodist Church committed itself to go on a pilgrimage? 93. We're on a pilgrimage together. Okay. And the very fact that you've been part of this conversation tonight means that you've taken part in the pilgrimage. And we're never all going to agree with everybody else. But the question is whether we can continue to walk together. And I hope and pray we will. Would you say thank you to Paul and Sam for coming and making themselves vulnerable and sharing themselves with us tonight? If anyone says to you, was it recorded? Did you manage to make a recording? You did. There's an audio recording. I tried to make a camera recording, but I discovered that my card that it was recording on only did 20 minutes. So I'll try and... I'll try and put that right before we go to Oakhampton on Saturday for the grand finale. Yes. So thank you. There's not a great need for you to rush away if you want to carry on some conversation, but probably fair to our friends at Wanford, if we've at least out of the building, they can lock up by 9:30. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity for honest conferring, for giving us the opportunity to reflect, to listen, to speak, to think. We thank you that tonight we've not been asked to decide. Help us as we journey together to listen to what it is that you, by your Spirit, you are saying to us, and as we gather with others to your church, and as your denominations gather to the Church of Jesus Christ in the world that you created out of love. And as we go, may we go knowing that the God of love goes with us and that you bless us with one another to walk together. As we go, go with us as we travel and bless us with rest through this night, because we know that when we get up again tomorrow, you've got lots more things you want us to do for you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We say together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.